Father, we come to you with great joy that you are God and that you are all sovereign, and that whatever we see taking place in the world around us, while it may concern us, sometimes it may horrify us, but nevertheless, we can run to you, find refuge in you, and focus on, concentrate on our stewardship of that which you have given to us, the roles that you have given to us, the possessions that you've given to us, the relationships that you've given to us. And so may we be faithful, even in the midst of a very faithless world, for your honor and for your glory. And I pray that as we get back into Precious Remedies now, that this would be that which provides for us a means to greater faithfulness in living for you, in honoring you, in worshiping you, and in reaching out to those who do not yet know you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a sense in which I've been eager to get to the fourth section of Precious Remedies. It's not this first part, but particularly when we get to the appendices later on, I've been really eager to get there, because I think that you will find that they will be great help as we talk to non-believers about the gospel. There are some things that Brooks talks about that it's very helpful for us not only to understand how the unbelieving mind can work and the excuses that they can give, many times same excuses that we gave when we were not believers, but also he'll help us to grasp how we can deal with those issues, how we can deal with those questions and those problems that are presented by non-believers. So I've been eager, and I trust that as we go through this, you will find it to be very beneficial. But here, as we begin on page 110, notice that we are starting to deal with Satan's devices to destroy and ensnare all sorts and ranks of men in the world. So there's our first signal. Brooks is going to be talking about what Satan does to get all different classes, all different styles, so to speak, of people ensnared in his ways. And the first device, or the first section of devices that he's going to talk about, has to do with how Satan works, what devices he uses, do you notice, against the great and honorable of the earth. Little explanation needs to be given here. Who does he mean by the great and honorable? Well, by great and honorable, he's basically speaking of people who have high positions. Let's talk about legislators. Let's talk about governors. Let's talk about presidents. Let's talk about kings. Let's talk about people who have high position in some respect. The word honorable is the one that probably trips us up the most, and we need to understand that Brooks is using the word honorable here in the sense of being in positions of honor. It doesn't mean the person is necessarily an honorable person. It means that he is in a position of honor. I can't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, where Peter commands believers, honor the king. Well, if you know who the emperor was in that day, it was Nero. He was not an honorable person, and yet he was in a position of honor. So that's the way in which Brooks is using the term honorable here. And Satan loves to work on the great and honorable of the earth. His first device being to destroy the great and honorable of the earth by working them to make it their business to seek themselves, to seek how to elevate themselves, to raise themselves, to enrich themselves, to secure themselves. Now, even before we start to get into this, let's understand Satan doesn't make them do this. He doesn't make people seek themselves. He does work in them to that end, but he's just working on what he knows comes naturally. He's working on the sin that is already in their hearts, the sin that has been in human hearts ever since the Garden of Eden, the sin of seeking oneself. And so while on one hand, Satan is to be blamed for enabling the process even more and promoting the process of seeking self, he's not the one creating that. He's just prompting it. He's furthering the possibilities for it. And the examples that Brooks begins with, he says, this you may see in Pharaoh. You can see it in Ahab. You can see it in Rehoboam. We can see it in Jeroboam, Absalom, Joab, Haman, and others. In other words, all kinds of people. And you notice he's speaking specifically of people who were kings or in positions, high positions of the political or whatever process, or even religious settings. We, of course, as we look at our world, we see this all over. We see not a few, for example, politicians in our day who are seeking themselves, and it becomes pretty evident as we watch the process. We're seeing a lot of actors. We're seeing a lot of athletes, seeing a lot of musicians. We're seeing a lot of business people. We're seeing a lot of religious leaders who are doing the very same thing, seeking selves. So it's not just the Old Testament characters or New Testament characters that Brooks mentions here that we can talk about. We can think about modern day. Brooks mentions that when he says, were the scriptures silent, our own experiences abundantly evidence this way and method of Satan to destroy the great and honorable, to bury their souls in hell by drawing them wholly to mind themselves, and in many cases only to mind themselves, and in all things to mind themselves, and always to mind themselves. Then he quotes the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:21, all mind themselves. And I think it's perhaps even more clear if we read like the New American Standard Version says, they all seek after their own interests, self-seeking. That is, he explains, all in general, considering how few there are who lay aside their personal, their private interests, and drown all self-seeking for sake of the glory of God and the public good. Few and far between people like that, aren't there? Yeah. How do we deal with that? Remedy one. The first remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that self-seeking is a sin which will lead men into a plethora of sins. It will lead to sins which are not only against the law of God and the rules of the gospel, but also which are against the very laws of nature, sins which are so much darkened by the fall of man. He gives examples. It led the Pharisees to oppose Christ. Remember, the Pharisees were jealous of the following of Christ. What does that tell us? They wanted those followers for themselves. They were seeking self. It led Judas to betray Christ. What was his thinking? How do we see self-seeking in Judas? 30 pieces of silver. I mean, really? It led Pilate to condemn Christ. Pilate was looking out for himself. He was trying to make sure he stayed in his position because he knew that if too much trouble happened, the emperor would remove him from being the governor of Judea. I added a couple of thoughts to this because I'm afraid that, and I understand what Brooks is doing, he's talking about mostly ungodly people in high positions who are only seeking themselves, but pastorally, I want us to think about this for ourselves too and realize that we've got to fight this self-seeking all the time as well. And we've got to realize how dangerous it can be. So the two illustrations that I used was that self-seeking was taking place when Peter denied Christ. He was trying to save his own skin. Self-seeking took place when all of the disciples fled from Christ that night as he was on trial. They were trying to protect themselves. They were trying to save their own skin. We don't think about it at the moment that we're so tempted to save ourselves from whatever, we don't think about it as being self-seeking. But that's why I think it's important for us to point this out at a time like this, when perhaps we're not at the moment seeking self, and say we've got to be realizing that there is a sin that lies within us that leads us to self-seek, and against which we must. This becomes even more important. We must fight. I should complete my sentence, shouldn't I? This becomes even more important the more we realize that we are going to be oppressed, and I believe more severely all the time here in America. We as believers are going to be oppressed, and those are occasions, just like with Peter and just like with those disciples, those are going to be occasions when it's going to be out there. We're going to manifest whether or not we're seeking self or seeking Christ. And so we need to think it through ahead of time, and we need to make our choices ahead of time so that we'll make the right ones in the moment. Bill.
God created all things for his glory. So by, you know, the very nature of self-seeking goes against that created order.
Absolutely. Yes. Greg.
Can you differentiate, you know, a person's natural tendency to save themselves? Like if they're going to be in a car accident, so they want to save themselves from the self-seeking? You know, just make it a little more clear.
Let's use different terms to try and help us think about that. On one hand, there's self-preservation. There's the natural instinct to preserve our lives and our welfare. And if we just use that term about self-preservation, it is a very valid thing. I believe God placed it within us, this instinct for self-preservation. However, the boundary that I think we need to put around that is we need to look at self-preservation as a matter of stewardship. God has given me my physical life. He's given me my body. He's given me whatever I have. And my desire to preserve it should be a desire that is born out of a stewardship of what God has given me. If that's the case, my stewardship approach, my stewardship concept, then becomes subject to the sovereignty of God. Because as a steward of what God has given me, I realize it's not mine, it's his. If he wants to take my life in a car accident, so be it. But hopefully it's not going to be because I went 120 around a curve. That's just stupidity, see? That's not good stewardship. So self-seeking, if we're going to use that term, which Brooks does, and I think it's good, a good term to use, self-seeking means that I'm just simply out for myself. We've got all kinds of phrases. Looking out for number one being one that has been used for many decades. It's that type of thing. Saving my own skin when my stewardship responsibility, like in Peter's case, my stewardship responsibility would have been to identify with Christ no matter what it costs me. Because I can entrust my life to God's hands. If he wants me to die, so be it. If he wants to preserve me, so be it. But my responsibility is to be true to Christ. So is that helpful? Is that where you're heading? Good. Lauren.
Yeah, I had just a couple quick thoughts as I was reading that section. It seems to me that any sin that I can think of is led into by self-seeking. I'm not able to think of an example that doesn't fit that. So that sentence toward the end, I almost wanted it to say, I know of no sin in the world, but that this sin of self-seeking has led men into it. But also, I found myself thinking of how maybe this concept of self-seeking fleshes out or gives us a fuller understanding of what pride is, in the sense of we tend to often think of pride as, you know, proud people are full of self-confidence, full of themselves in some haughty sort of way. But really, it's that self-absorbed, self-centeredness that can even manifest in self-preservation, you know, kind of that orientation that you're talking about. But that pride, which is such a root of all evil things, is kind of, you know, what this self-seekingness is referring to?
I would say they are closely related, but they are not identical. I think they're connected, undoubtedly, and I think that's what you're talking about, is that they are interconnected without question. To say that they would be the same thing, I think, would be misleading, because there is a distinction. Man, our hearts are so devious, aren't they? Even as you were talking, I was realizing that we can be proud and we can be self-seeking in so many very different ways. There can be that arrogance that you were referring, but there can also be that, we all know people like this, they're almost self-demeaning, but they're still doing it to get attention, to draw attention to self. And so there's the deviousness of the sinful heart, and we need to look into our own hearts here. Let's be careful that we don't go everywhere else. We need to look into our own hearts and realize our own areas of weakness in this, because we all are. I am, you are, let's face it. And deal with it from that perspective that, okay, and maybe we need to ask some, oh my, let's get into real trouble, shall we, and ask our own spouses where our weaknesses are, or those who know us best. If we're serious about it, that's a good thing to do. If we're asking it because we're aware of the fact that this is true of me, I mean, let's face it, it's true of all of us. But what do I want to do about it for the glory of God? How do I want to deal with this for the glory of God is where we should take that. So, Victor?
I think about when you say the devil know our weakness. So I've been thinking, if the Lord give us a new heart, so why sometimes some things come out about our old life? If he give us a new heart, why some kind of sins that back in the day we used to do or we used to say or whatever, why they're still there?
Go home this afternoon and read Romans 6 and 7 and 8. The short answer to your question is because there is still sin which lies within. And another aspect of that, related to that, would be because we're not fully glorified yet. We have been saved, but we aren't in heaven. And God has, in his wisdom, I believe we have to acknowledge this is the wisdom of God. God has, in his wisdom, made it such that our lifetimes lived out on this earth are lifetimes where we still have to struggle with the sin that lies within us. But we struggle as believers. We struggle based upon the truth of his word. So we go to Romans 6 and 7 and 8, and we say, okay, these are truths for me on which I can fight. I can mortify the deeds of the flesh because God has enabled me to do so by his Spirit and by his word. And one of the reasons I believe God is so wise in, even though it's frustrating for us, why he's so wise in allowing us to continue on living on this earth, fighting the sin that lies within, as well as the world and the devil that lie outside, is because it's the very fight that glorifies God. As a non-believer, it encourages other believers. I'm encouraged when I see any of you truly fighting sin, not just whining about it, but actually fighting sin. Okay, I get tired of the whines, but fighting sin. whoa, you know, let's go. That encourages me, and that makes me want to fight my sin more. And I've got a feeling that it works the same way with you. But it's also something that I believe God uses powerfully with unbelievers. Unbelievers, remember, are slaves of sin. They don't necessarily always recognize that, but there are many unbelievers who do. They know that, they don't think about it as slaves of sin, but they know that they just are helpless in their sin. And when they hear and they see a Christian who says, yeah, I was a slave of sin too, but no longer. I still have sin. I still fight sin. There's a sin that lies within me, but I still fight it, and I've got tools. Man, I've got the Word of God. I've got power. I've got the Spirit of God. And they see that, and they say, whoa, there's a hope for somebody. Where's that hope lie? Well, it lies in Jesus Christ. So I see a lot of wisdom on God's part. And I'm sure there's a lot more that I don't even see of his wisdom in doing this. But that's why the past comes back. God didn't make our minds blank when we trusted Christ. He didn't erase those things that were part of our past from our memories. Those habits we break if they aren't immediately taken. And thank God some of those things are immediately taken. But the things that God does not immediately take from us, from our sinful past, he has not taken from us automatically, abracadabra type, because he wants the fight to go on for his glory. He wants us to enjoy and cherish, in fact, the victory. I can tell you there are few things more encouraging in my life than victory over sin that has plagued me. That is a strong evidence. When I know that I do not have in myself the power to overcome that sin, and so seeing God deal with it in my life as I yield to him and to his word, to his spirit, seeing God deal with that and conquer it, that is the most encouraging, assuring experience. Oh, the wisdom of God. So, longer answer to your question, but I think it's an important question to deal with as we go through our lives. Okay, let's continue in the second paragraph here, the first remedy. He goes back to the Old Testament as well to give examples of self-seeking. He said it led Gehazi to lie. Gehazi, of course, being the prophet's helper, let's call him, who lied just in order for him to get the reward, the money and the clothes that he would get as a reward for his lie. Led Balaam to curse, led Balaam to at least, not with words, because God wouldn't let him curse Israel with words, but then Balaam joined the enemy forces and showed the enemy Moab how to fight against Israel. And, of course, trying to find some way around God's prohibition so that he could get something for himself from Balak, the king of Moab. It led Saul and Absalom to plot David's ruin. Saul, because he wanted to keep his throne. Absalom, because he wanted to gain David's throne. Self-seeking. It led Pharaoh and Haman to contrive ways to destroy those Jews whom God proposed to save by his mighty arm. It led men to use wicked balances and the bag of deceitful weights. Okay, now we're starting to get closer to home, aren't we? This is not just Bible stories of things that took place thousands of years ago. Wicked balances, the bag of deceitful weights, we're talking just simply about dishonesty, about cheating. And the bottom line is that whenever we're cheating or dishonest in our words or in our actions, in business, whatever, what are we doing? We're seeking self. We're seeking to profit ourselves wrongly. It leads men to ways of oppression and selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, to quote Amos 2:6. And then what Lauren referred to earlier, Brooks makes the statement, I know of no sin in the world but that this sin of self-seeking will lead men into it. And as Lauren mentioned, it has. It has led men into it. Though it be their eternal loss. This really takes us to the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus asked the question, what will a man profit if he gains the whole world? Well, why do we gain the whole world? Why do we want to gain the whole world? For self. But Jesus went on to say, and lose his own soul. And that's exactly the point that Brooks is making here. Though it be their eternal loss. It is only in the giving of ourselves, the denial of ourselves, for the sake of Christ, that will be prevented. So that's remedy number one. Remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that self-seeking exceedingly degrades a man. I'm really glad that Brooks puts this in, because I'm afraid we don't think about it this way very often. That when I'm seeking myself, seeking for my own benefit, that really degrades. It leads, well, here's the way Brooks put it. It strips him of all his royalty and glory. Have you noticed how, to me it's really weird, have you noticed how as we look around our world, as we look at the politicians, we look at the athletes, we look at the actors, we look at the musicians, we look at all the people we love to talk about being self-seeking, how little credibility they have. They're famous, they're influential, etc. But are they truly honored? Are they truly looked at as people that, yeah, that's character. That's character to be admired. Like I said, they're famous and they're influential, but think about why they are influential. They're influential because, number one, they have fame, and people want fame. Number two, they have money, and people want money. Number three, they have power, some of them, and people want power. You notice it has nothing to do with the person. It has everything to do with what that person has. I want to name a few people. I'm not going to. Because, for one thing, it's just not going to serve any good purpose. But you can think of names of people who are in that category I'm talking about. And you know very well that they are despised. I mean, who likes politicians anymore? Really? They're despised as people because of their ungodliness, because of their self. Even the world can see self-seeking. They follow it because they don't know how to be anything else. And they're looking out for number one, just like the people that they're following. But they do not have an admiration for the person, for the character of those that they are following. Why? Because there's nothing there to admire.
I don't know if this fit in what you're talking about, but can't remember somebody in work. He's retired now, and he said, it's something I want to tell you is that if some people think they have a power, and some people feel like they don't have power. So it's two different ones right there. But let's say he say you drive a junk car, really junky one, and somebody driving a $1 million car. When they hit the light, both stop right there, and there is no power. Both are the same, he say, you know. So that's the difference. Even if you have a power and the other one doesn't, but when they hit the light, both equal. I mean,
that's true in many ways, many circumstances. By the way, let's talk about power for a little bit. We can apply it to any area. We can apply it to wealth. We are often intimidated by power. and I'm talking about worldly power. We're intimidated by a powerful personality. We're intimidated by the fact that some entity or some person has power over us. Is that Christian? Is it Christian to be intimidated? Especially if that's some person in the world? I'd say that's very, very defective to be intimidated by power or by wealth. Why? Who's more powerful than the God that we serve? Do we really believe in his power? Do we really believe in his sovereignty? If we do, I don't care who the person is. We do not have to be intimidated. What about wealth? Okay, yeah, this person over here is a multi-billionaire and he could take me to court and he could put me through the ringer. Do I have to be intimidated by that? Well, guess what? My God owns this world. And every dollar that that tycoon has, as well as every dollar I have. Why would I want to be intimidated? It goes against my whole theology to be intimidated. Christianity is so very practical. We just need to think through it. We just need to grasp the things that we're told all the time and the things that we mentally assent to all the time, but let's make them real in our daily lives. We don't need to be intimidated. We don't need to be arrogant either. But we certainly can boast in our Lord and in our God and trust him and operate knowing that he truly is who he has said he is. He's God who owns the world and everything in it and who is omnipotent, all-powerful, as well as all-knowing. So I don't even have to worry about the fact that I know so much less than some people. If God wants me to know something and I'm studious, you know, I'm taking care of my responsibility to be in his word and to learn what I can, I don't have to worry about not knowing something. If I find out I need to know something, I can study it as God gives me the ability. If I find that I am ignorant about something, how many times, I don't know how much this has happened to you, but it's certainly happened to me often, how much have I been protected by God because of my ignorance? He has somehow worked it out even when I didn't know what was going on. We can trust our God. And I guess that's really the big important lesson I'm trying to get to here. We can trust our God. Our role is not to fix everything. Our role is to trust God and therefore to obey him in whatever circumstances he has placed us. There's a lot of confidence in doing that, if you understand what I'm saying. A lot of confidence. And also a lot less weight, a lot less pressure in life. Okay, boy, you guys, you just keep me slow here. That's great. I really appreciate it. Brooks goes on to explain this second remedy that we are to consider seriously, that self-seeking exceedingly degrades a man. He says it strips him of all his royalty and glory. It makes a man who was a lord become a servant to the creature. Yes, often to the worst of creatures. He becomes a slave to slaves, as you may see. And then he gives some interesting illustrations, one of which I'm not sure what Brooks had in mind, but nevertheless, he gives the illustration of Judas. How did Judas become a slave of slaves? Well, I can think of several ways. One is he became a slave of the Pharisees and the scribes who were looking for a stool pigeon, who were looking for somebody to be used as an instrument to get to Jesus Christ. And Judas became their slave. More importantly, he became a slave. Well, he was all along, but he evidenced again his slavery to sin, which isn't a creature as such, but nevertheless, it's the worst slavery there is. Demas is the one that I wish I knew what Brooks was thinking as to what creatures Demas might have been enslaving himself, other than himself. My guess is that Brooks is probably thinking about the fact that when Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, that that's what he has in mind, just the world in general. Balaam became a slave of the king of Moab. The scribes and Pharisees, they themselves became slaves. Self-seekers bow down to the creatures as Gideon's many thousands bowed down to the waters. Self-seeking will make a man say anything, do anything, and be anything to please the lusts of others and get advantages on others. Self-seeking transforms a man into all shapes and forms. Now, this is where I think it's helpful for us. He starts to explain, what does he mean when he says it transforms a person into all shapes and forms? Now it may make a man appear as an angel of light, and then as an angel of darkness. Chameleon. Now self-seekers are seemingly for God, and then they are openly against God. Now you shall have them crying, Hosanna in the highest, and then crucify him, crucify him. Now you shall have them build with the saints, and then you shall have them plotting the overthrow of the saints, as those self-seekers did in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Self-seekers are the basest of all people. Ooh. I can't argue that. There's no service so base, so poor, so low, but they will bow to it. They cannot look above nor beyond their own lusts and the enjoyment of the creature. So you notice that one characteristic of many self-seekers that he's been dealing with is that they're willing to change. Whatever they see will give them what they're wanting. They're willing to make adjustments. They're willing to change course. And so when a presidential candidate wants to appeal to the religious, where does he go? To the churches and makes all kinds of promises that he has no intention of keeping. When they want to appeal to the most ungodly of people, what do? They go there and make all kinds of promises that they probably have intentions of keeping, I'm afraid. That's just what happens. The chameleon-like character. They cannot look above nor beyond their own lusts and the enjoyment of the creature. These are the prime and ultimate objects of their desires. Devastating statements, but I'm afraid very true. Very true. The third remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to dwell on those dreadful curses and woes that are from heaven denounced against self-seekers. God does not condone, God does not appreciate, God in fact hates this kind of self-seeking about which we are speaking. Woe to them that join house to house, he's quoting from Isaiah 5 verse 8, that lay field to field till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Did you kind of read that and say, huh? What's this talking about? The ESV Study Bible has a good note about this that I thought I'd read for you, just so you can see a little better what's going on there in Isaiah 5. Here's what it says. Leviticus 25 taught Israel to retain purchased lands in the year of Jubilee. In other words, in the year of Jubilee, the land goes back to its original owner. The land is mine, God said in Leviticus 25:23, and he parceled it out to families as their permanent inheritance from him. Restoring property to the original owner ensured a fresh start for whomever had fallen on hard times. He had to sell, we would probably say he had to lease his land, had to give it away for a time at least, because he fell on hard times and he needed the money. And so he sold his land, but in the year of Jubilee, that land was always supposed to be returned to the original owning family. Therefore, and now it explains Isaiah 5:8, therefore, those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, do business without regard to God's instructions for his land. In other words, they keep accumulating land and they never give it back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. That's the point. And by accumulating more and more land, the powerful are driving the weaker members off the land that God allotted to them, and all for greed. But God sees to it that these landowners who force others out do not receive the profits they expect, as Isaiah 5 goes on to point out. So there's the idea behind this verse. And of course, those people who are joining land to land are obviously self-seeking. They're going after the money, and they're abusing their power in doing so. And then Brooks quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 6 and then verse 9. Woe to him that increases what is not his, and to him who lades himself with... Brooks translated that as thick clay. New American Standard says loans, and the ESV says pledges. The point is, he's lending money out to fellow countrymen, and God forbade Israelis from doing that. And he's doing so for usurious interest, just to get money. Woe to him, verse 9, that covets an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Try and explain that one a little bit too. Perhaps I should just put different version in here, but I was just quoting what Brooks did. The power of evil there, remember the word for evil is the same word that is in the proper context is translated calamity. So like the New American Standard here has, who delivers, woe to him that covets an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the hand of calamity. In other words, I'm looking out for myself. I can't depend on God to do so, so I'm going to accumulate as much money as I can to protect myself. I'm going to accumulate as much power as I can to protect myself. No trust in God, but rather a desire to set himself up. That's the idea of Habakkuk 2 here. So he goes on, you have consulted shame to your house by cutting off many people and have sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out of the wall and the beam out of the timber will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, violence, establishes a city by iniquity. The materials of the house built up by oppression shall come as joint witnesses. The stones of the wall shall cry, Lord, we were built up by blood and violence. And the beam shall answer, true, Lord, even so it is. The stones shall cry, vengeance, Lord, upon these self-seekers. And the beam shall answer, woe to him, because he built his house with blood. And then in the next paragraph, he quotes Isaiah, and he quotes Amos, and he quotes Micah. The same thing. Now, why is Brooks quoting all these Old Testament passages? Because they're all saying the same thing. They're all saying, you seek self, and most often, seeking self means we walk over others. We do so at the expense of others, which is exactly what's being described in all of these passages. You be a self-seeker, and you have God as an enemy. It's that simple. And when you have God as an enemy, you are doomed. Sooner or later, you are doomed. That's why the woes are being pronounced. So notice the third paragraph of this remedy. By these scriptures, you see that self-seekers labor like a woman in travail, but their birth proves their death. Their pleasure proves their pain. Their comforts prove their torment. What's Brooks trying to do here? He's trying to give us a perspective. Yes, they have so-called birth, and they have pleasures, and they have comforts, and they have glory. They have exaltation. But that's just the first part. That is always going to be followed by their birth is going to be followed by their death. Their pleasure is going to be followed by their pain. Their comforts are going to be followed by their torment. Their glory is going to be followed by their shame. And their exaltation is going to be followed by their desolation. Which is going to last longer? For these who are self-seekers, which of those states is going to last longer, the exaltation or the desolation? It's going to be the desolation. That's going to last forever. Which is going to last longer, the comforts or the torment? It's going to be the torment. Now, I'm stressing this because, again, let's turn it around now. If we refuse to be self-seekers, if we fight against self-seeking because we're looking for the glory of God, we're looking for God's will to be done, we're looking for our lives to steward what He has given to us in every sense, that He might be honored, then what happens? It's completely turned around. Then we have the pain first. The pain is now, and the pleasures are later. But which lasts longer? The pleasures will. What's going to happen? We're going to have torment now, but it's going to end. And we'll have comforts later, and the comforts last forever. Think about this, Christian. Do we have... Okay, Bill.
Most of you probably know what I do for a living. But I'm in a lot of rich people's homes, and I know that you're talking eternal things. But sometimes, even in this world, I have experienced a number of people. I was in their homes, and I know they were dishonest, or it later came out. And I have just seen people come down from these high perches of arrogance and wealth and power to jail and losing everything. And maybe they're the lucky ones, the blessed ones in this world, because the Lord maybe can speak to their souls that way. But certainly in eternity, they'll suffer. But it is so amazing when you have been associated, or not associated, but in a business sense, you've met people, you've seen their everything, and then, you know, their house is on a fire sale and they're in jail.
Yeah. Everybody's thinking of Denny Hecker, right? Or, I can't even remember the name, but what is it, about 10, 12 years ago now, that fellow who actually funded a lot of good ministries, but he did it with another scheme, and I don't know if he's still in jail. I can't remember his name. But yeah, there are some, and I do agree, Bill, that those who, let's say, get caught, those who fall in this life, they may not ever come to Christ. Some of them do, praise God. They may not ever come to Christ, but that is still a grace of God that they fell in this life, because they still have opportunity. The scary situation is of those who don't fall in this life and they die in their state of self-seeking without even having a clue of what they're going to experience forever and ever and ever. That is really tragic. Yeah. Victor.
When those things happen to anybody like that, you think it's a justice of God?
I'm sorry.
When those things happen to people like Bill talking about, or what we discuss about, do that is justice of God?
Is that justice of God?
Yeah.
Yeah. That is partial justice. When Denny Hecker's in jail type of thing, that's partial justice. That's justice for whatever crime was committed on this earth. The spiritual side of it, let's just pray that he actually comes to Christ, or else he will receive final justice as well. Okay, Victor again.
So where the word karma is coming from, does the world people switch justice and call karma?
We don't talk about karma. Karma is from a completely different religion that we have nothing to do with. Okay? Justice is a biblical word, and that's where we will stay. Yeah. Let's see. I wanted to make sure we finished this third paragraph of Remedy 3. So I'm going to read the whole thing again. By these scriptures, you see that self-seekers labor like a woman in travail, but their birth proves their death, their pleasure their pain, their comforts their torment, their glory their shame, their exaltation their desolation. Now, the reason I wanted to read that is because I wanted to read this last statement. Loss, disgrace, trouble and shame, vexation and confusion will be the certain portion of self-seekers. It may be in this life, as we just discussed. It may happen in this life, but it will certainly happen. Certainly happen in the next, if there is no change. Remember how Thomas Brooks is such a... He loved history, you can tell. And of course, back then, they really studied history. So his final statement, when the Tartarians had taken in battle the Duke of Muscovia, they made a cup of his skull with this inscription, because they recognized him as being a self-seeker, covetous man. So they wrote the inscription, all covet, all lose. Even ungodly people have some sense sometimes, some perception, I should say, to see the folly of at least some sins. Okay, we're going to stop there and pick up with Remedy 4 next week, Lord willing. So unless there is a comment or a question, we are done. Let's be dismissed.